Our scripture text for this morning is found in two places in 2 Chronicles. The first is in the 7th chapter, and the second is in the 19th chapter. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We come to you now, Lord, with hearts full of love for you, with the sincere desire to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we pray that you would use these texts that we read this morning to enable us and to motivate us to do just that more consistently and faithfully than we've done before. For Jesus' sake, amen. 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 22. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, what has the Lord done? Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. Then in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and you have set your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. And in Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. And whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright. You may be seated. For those of you who are visitors, a couple weeks ago we began a series of sermons on the way to revival, and we're studying 2 Chronicles, because 2 Chronicles is a book about revival. It's a call to revival. And that famous verse that everybody here knows, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land, is the theme of 2 Chronicles and the outline of 2 Chronicles. What I mean by that is there are five major revivals in the history of Judah recorded in 2 Chronicles. And each one of these revivals illustrates one of those phrases in the 7th chapter in the 14th verse. We studied Rehoboam. King Rehoboam, and the revival that took place under him was largely because the people humbled themselves before the Lord. Then we studied King Asa, and the revival that took place in his administration, and the characteristic of the people that God used to bring revival was seeking the Lord. And now we come to Jehoshaphat, and we see him as one of the great men of prayer in the whole Bible. And we see the role that prayer as well as preaching play in the revival under his administration. Now, the revival that we're praying for and the revivals that we bring about, that we talk about in 2 Chronicles, were revivals of the church that led to the reformation of the nation. If my people who are called by my name. So the primary focus of these messages and of revival is not Congress, it's not the governor, it's not the Supreme Court, it's the church. And once the church gets where she ought to be, and once the church experiences real spirit-wrought revival and reformation and renewal by the Word of God, then God's going to cause the whole land and the whole nation to change. But as long as the church remains in her backslidden, apostate condition, don't expect any changes politically, economically, or socially in our country. Now, also, let me clarify one thing before we begin. I don't want you to think that what I'm planning is, after these five sermons, for revival to break out 5 minutes after the last service. That would be great. I don't know when revival is going to break out. I don't know that it will. The revival of the church is a mighty sovereign act of God's Holy Spirit. My concern is, how do each one of these sermons, not what's going to happen after we finish the course, after we finish the series, but my concern is, what is each of these sermons doing to us and to you? Did you need humbling? And did our first sermon cause you to bring your otherwise proud heart into submission to the Word of God? Were you not seeking the Lord, but you were seeking other things in life rather than Him? You weren't seeking His direction. You weren't seeking fellowship with Him. You weren't seeking His favor. Have you begun seeking the Lord? And after this message today on prayer, has your life been pretty prayerless? And you've not recognized your dependence upon God, and you've not cried out to Him? I pray that this sermon would affect you and cause you to be a man or a woman or a young person of prayer. King Jehoshaphat understood and appreciated the value and power of prayer and the value and power of the preaching of the Word of God. As we're going to see, I trust, he surrounded himself with preachers and prophets, men that are obscure. They didn't write books in the Bible like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the rest. These men are obscure men, but God used them to bring revival in Judah under Jehoshaphat. A man named Micaiah, a man named Jehu, not the famous one, a man named Jahaziel, a man named Eliezer. In fact, Jehoshaphat himself, the king, was not only an ardent man of prayer, he was a great preacher himself, as well as a great king. So what we've done in our sermons is we've tried to look at everything the Bible records about the king, before, during, and after his revival and the nation of Israel, so that we can get a context to see what the revival accomplished. So let's go back to the 17th chapter of 2 Chronicles, where we see what a great man King Jehoshaphat was and how successful was his administration. Let me read the first 12 verses. Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. And he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hael, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadodijah. Now, here's the thing. I'm pronouncing these dogmatically as if I knew the correct pronunciation. I don't. The Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram the priests. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the land which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 77 male goats. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. So you see, this man had a very successful administration. The nation was strong and secure. Administration of Jehoshaphat had the people's favor and loyalty and support. His high approval rates were exceedingly high. He enjoyed great wealth that was voluntarily given to his administration. The land enjoyed peace. The king enjoyed increasing power and positive influence, not only in his nation, but in the world. And the surrounding nations respected this administration and sought its favor and its friendship by paying tribute to it. Now, what's the reason for such successful administration? Well, look what it says about Jehoshaphat in verse 3. He followed the example of David in his earlier days. There were two traditions and two heritages among the people of God and that nation in those days. One was a heritage of evil kings, and the other was a heritage of godly kings of the order of David. And Jehoshaphat was of that second tradition. The Lord was with him because he was a man of God. He followed his daddy's heritage, his great-granddaddy's heritage. And notice what it says in verses 3 and 4. He did not seek the Baals. Instead, he sought the God of his fathers. This was a man we find over and over again who lived seeking God's face, God's fellowship, God's direction for his own life and the life of his nation, God's favor upon him and upon his nation. And he didn't follow the Baals. Now, the Baals were the gods of the Canaanites, and there's a tremendous lesson we can learn about their religion. Their word was mediated through the head of state in these Canaanite cultures and city-states, so that the head of state, the king, represented the Baals. And the Baals imposed their will upon the people through the king. So Baalism was statism. Baalism encouraged tyranny. Baalism encouraged the head of state imposing his will upon the people in the name of the gods and hitting them for tribute to feather his own nest, but actually under the claim that these were sacrifices for the Baals. Baalism eventually worked its way into the people of God we see under Ahab and Jezebel. But Jehoshaphat was not a Baal worshiper. He worshiped the one true and living God, and he followed God's commandments, the last part of verse 4. He followed God's commandments both as a man and as a civil magistrate. As a man, he obeyed the word of God. As a civil magistrate, he did not take a neutral stand, but was as committed to applying and obeying the law of God in his nation, administering it as a political official, as he was as living it out in his own life. And then in verse 6, and I'm not crazy about this translation in the New American Standard Version, because the Hebrew literally translated is far better. It says, instead of he took great pride, and his heart was high in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. His heart was high. The picture here is like in John Calvin's seal. Have you ever seen John Calvin's seal, his coat of arms, as it were? There are these hands, and they're holding up a heart to God. Well, that's the idea of Jehoshaphat. His heart was high. He was completely surrendered to the living God after offering his heart to God to do with it whatever he would. And as a result, Jehoshaphat was bold and resolute in his devotion to God and in his covenant with God. Now, the source of Jehoshaphat's success as a king was not in Jehoshaphat. It was not in his wisdom, it was not in his boldness, it was not in his goodness, it was not in his character. The reason Jehoshaphat succeeded so well as king of Judah is because of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 3. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days, and he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. And so here the writer of 2 Chronicles attributes the success of this godly man and his administration to the Lord God Almighty. Through his faithfulness, through his wisdom, through his goodness, by not bowing down to the Baals and serving their purposes, but bowing down to the Lord God Jehovah. The Lord was with him. The Lord established his administration, made it strong, made it secure. And then notice in verse 10, now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the land which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Here you see God at work in the hearts of his enemies, causing them to be scared to death of the very thought of invading Judah. Nobody is afraid today to ridicule or harass Christians. Nobody. They're not held to account. They're ridiculed. They're lied about. They are harassed. But nobody is afraid of the Christian church in this country, because the Christian church, by and large, serves the purposes of the Baals, as represented in their mediator in Washington, D.C. When does God put dread into the hearts of his enemies? When they seek him, when they pray, when they humble themselves and repent of their sins, and when the church of Almighty God experiences spirit-produced revival, then you're going to see countless numbers of people in this country and all over the world scared to say anything at all detrimental about Christians, not because we're going to shoot them, but because they have God to deal with. Amen. Now, let's look at the policies of his administration. This is always fascinating to me. And not only fascinating, but helpful. Because remember, ancient Israel, particularly Judah, the Davidic kingdom, is a model for nations today. That nations today are to model what they do, their constitution, and how they administer that constitution by the ancient Hebrew Republic of Israel or Judah. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a one-for-one modeling. That is, we're not to get rid of all of our ships and tanks and everything and go buy a bunch of chariots and spears and swords. We take into consideration the difference in culture and history, but nevertheless, it's a one-to-one principial thing that the various principles that we see illustrated in the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament are to be practiced if we're going to receive God's blessing today. Well, look at verses 1 and 2. We see his defense policy was just like his father's and his grandfather's. It was not based on retaliation. It was not based on being a police force in the world. It was simply peace through strength. Maintain the peace by being prepared for war. And so we see Jehoshaphat organizing a model army in verses 14 through 19. He put the whole militia in good fighting order. In verse 6, we see his religious policy. It says, and he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah, just like his daddy and his granddaddy before them. And we emphasize this because it's always in the text in each of these stories. Whenever there's a real spirit-produced revival and reformation by the Word of God in Israel, one of the first things that happen is that the public worshiping of false gods is outlawed. And the temples are torn down. Because in ancient Israel, as a model, religious pluralism was idolatry. That's a sacred cow in our day today. We think and believe we practice religious pluralism, where everybody gets to worship the God of his choice, and that all religions are treated equally in the United States. Not only is that idolatry, it is impossible. It's all a lie. There is no such thing as religious pluralism in the United States. Try teaching creation in public schools. And you'll see, among various other things, that there is one religion that is favored above all the rest, and that is the religion of humanism. The religion that says that man has the ability to determine good and evil, truth and falsehood for himself without any reference to God, and that religion will tolerate no rivals. But religious pluralism was not allowed in Israel in the Old Testament. Why? Because this was a nation that God had established. This was a nation that God had separated from all the nations of the world. And though we in America are not exactly in the same situation with God as Israel was in the Old Testament, nevertheless, it is historically true that this nation began in covenant with God. That this nation began by the people who first came here in surrendering this, what would be built here, to the living God, the Mayflower Compact, and the various other historical documents of those founding days of this republic. All were covenant documents that committed this country to Almighty God. It is in covenant with Him, and now it is breaking that covenant profusely. So the one and only God that should be allowed to be worshipped publicly in this country as an ancient Israel is Jehovah, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any other God is an idol, and God does not take idolatry kindly. Ask your elected officials before you pledge your allegiance to the flag the next time. Ask them, which God is it that this republic is under? One nation under God. Which God are you talking about? You're talking about God generically? You're talking about the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? What God are you talking about? Because if you pledge your allegiance to a God that's anybody other than the true triune God, you are pledging your allegiance to an idol. Make sure who they're talking about when they say, in God we trust. There's all kinds of gods I don't trust. There's all kinds of gods I'm not going to pledge my allegiance to. Find out which one they're talking to. I'll put my money down, they're not going to tell you. And then notice in verses 7 through 9, not really, I'm not recommending gambling. In verses 7 through 9, you have Jehoshaphat's education policy. You say, well, Joe, I thought that that the civil magistrate was not to be involved in education. Well, let's see what it's talking about here. Verses 7 through 9. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials and all those people to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them some Levites and some priests. And verse 9, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now, don't let that confuse you. Neither the Bible nor the Constitution of the United States has any stipulation that gives the federal government the authority to educate and to provide a whole system of schools and then compulsorily require the citizens to attend. There is no such command in Scripture for the federal government to provide education for all of its citizens. But there is this thing of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat got some of the leading laymen. These were not Levites, most of them. He got these leading laymen, as well as some Levites and some priests with them, and then told them to go all over the country and to teach all the people what? The Constitution of Judah. The book of the law, contained at least in the first five books of the Bible. These men instructed the citizenry in the biblical constitution and moral order of this Hebrew republic, because a populace educated in its moral, civil, and political foundations is a strong people. This wasn't general education as we know it, but Jehoshaphat recognized his responsibility to make the people educated in the Constitution of Israel. The civil law, the law of God, the morality expressed in the book of the law, that was their constitution. Because a people educated in the constitution of that country, particularly when that constitution is based upon the Word of God, and educated in the morality and the ethics of the Word of God upon which that constitution is built, is a strong people. An uneducated people in the laws of the land is an easily manipulated and maneuvered people. That's why in our day today, we have the public schools have been so successful. If you think that the public school system is a failure, you don't understand anything. The public school system is extremely successful in reaching its goals, and its goals all the way back to John Dewey was to dumb down the population of the United States. That's not my opinion. That's fact. To dumb down the population of America to make them easier to control. An ignorant people is easy to control. And we live today in a culture with immense moral and constitutional illiteracy. Not just functional illiteracy, where 2 million people, students graduate from public schools every year, graduate from public schools every year that are functionally illiterate. 2 million. That's the way it's been for 15 years or more. They can't read a newspaper, which might be good, and they can't do a math problem that requires more than one step. But those that are not functionally illiterate are culturally and morally illiterate. They have no understanding of the history of our culture, except what they've been brainwashed to believe. They have no understanding of what the Constitution really demands. And they most certainly are completely illiterate in the demands of God's law as the basis of our Constitution. When I ran for Congress, I sent out a poll, scientific poll. Had one question on it. Is the following statement in the United States Constitution, all they had to put was true or false. And that one statement was, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Now, if you don't know that, that's a great summary statement of Marxism. So we ask, is that statement in the United States Constitution? Tragically, 60% said yes. If you were to tell people some of the things in the United States Constitution, they wouldn't believe you that it's there. When did the Congress of the United States pass this tremendous health care thing that is so destructive to our republic? Sunday. And do you know the Constitution of the United States assumes the political officials, at least the president, are not going to work on Sunday? Because the Constitution says that after a bill has been passed by Congress, it is to be given to the president to sign or to, what's the word? I can't hear you. Veto, right. I was thinking rebuke, something. Veto. And it says he has a certain amount of days to sign it or to veto it, excluding Sundays. God, it assumes that the elected people are not going to be working. So the point I'm getting at is that this is a great lesson, a great model for us, that one of the most important things that needs to happen is for Americans, particularly Christian Americans, to understand what the law is, the moral law of God, and the Constitution based upon that law, growing out of that law, so they will not be ignorant and so they will not be easily applicable. But I don't expect anytime soon for the federal government to have such an education program in the law of God and the Constitution of the United States for two reasons. The civil magistrates of the United States are rebels. They hate the law of God. And number two, if they were to teach Americans to understand the laws of the land, it would be impossible for them to do so, since there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands of laws that are imposed upon us by the executive and the legislative every year. And then also, so the point I want you to see is educating the people in the laws of the land is the duty of the magistrate and essential to good order and public justice. But in verses 12 and 13, Jehoshaphat also had a food storage policy. He stored food for whatever might happen in the future. And the point that I want you to see is that he was future-oriented. He was not Keynesian. If Jehoshaphat was alive today, he couldn't stand Mr. Keynes, the homosexual Keynes, who believed that if you want to have a prospering nation, you've got to have deficits and high taxes and a lot of debt and all these various and sundry things. And somebody asked him one time, Mr. Keynes, what about the long run? What about our grandchildren? What about the long run, Mr. Keynes? He said, and I quote, "In the long run, I'll be dead. Who cares about your grandchildren?" So we live in a culture now that's not like Jehoshaphat. We have a government that it has a low-class mentality. That means it has no regard for the past. It has no regard for the future. It lives only for the present and accomplishes whatever it can accomplish here and now to keep people in office. That breeds recklessness, irresponsibility, debt, misery, everything else. Jehoshaphat was a man who thought and planned and lived for the future. Then in chapter 18, verses 1 through 34, we see the sin and rescue of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, so I'm going to read some of it in the 18th chapter. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. Now, this is the Ahab that had the wife Jezebel. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he said to him, "I am as you are, my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle." Stupid. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." I mean, he's already sinned. That's like being in the back seat of a car with somebody who has several evil intentions, and then you pray that the Lord will protect you. Too late then. That's what's happening here. Verse 5, "Then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, Imlah's son. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes. And they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Jehoiada, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Then the messenger, who went to summon Micaiah, spoke to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. In other words, they were intimidating this preacher, trying to. But Micah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead in battle, or shall I refrain? He said, and I think he probably said like this, go on up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. Then the king said to them, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, okay. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd, and the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, see, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit, a demonic, a possessed person, came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now, therefore, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit into the mouth of these prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. That's Micaiah's great sermon. Then Zedekiah, the son of somebody, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me and speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day, when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. And he said, listen, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. Then it happened, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And the battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans until the evening, and at sunset he died. Now this was the result of an alliance that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab that he should never have made. it was an ungodly alliance, even though they were cousins. Ahab was king of the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat the southern kingdom. Their peoples were cousins. But even though that was the case, law is thicker than blood. Now remember that, because I've seen too many Christians today and Reformed Christians who believe that blood is thicker than law. And if any of their family gets in trouble or stands against God, they will stand with their wayward family rather than with the living God. So here's an instance where you see Jehoshaphat entering into a covenant by intermarrying his children with Ahab's children. Ahab was an idolater, wicked throughout his whole life. God had told his people in Deuteronomy 7 not to let their children intermarry with unbelievers. David himself said in Psalm 26, "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Now, beloved, there is nothing ungodly or extreme about that statement. That attitude is the way a mature Christian thinks. He is disgusted at the thought of having to enter into any kind of close, entangling alliances with unbelievers. Whether it's on the job, whether it's in church, wherever it is. He hates evil so much, he cannot tolerate the idea of having to be brought into close identity with unbelievers. In fact, this ungodly alliance with Ahab eventually, and his Jehoshaphat's intimacy with idolaters, eventually encouraged idolatry in Judah. In fact, his son Joram, when he became king, married a woman named Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, who would later introduce Phoenician idolatry into Judah, and Athaliah would later assassinate the entire dynasty of David, except for one man. Well, God comes to Jehoshaphat's rescue by sending him a preacher, a prophet. But Jehoshaphat's there, and he appreciates the importance of preaching. And so he says to Ahab, naively, he says, "Ahab, before we make any decision, don't you reckon we ought to have some preachers come here and preach to us and tell us about the Word of God?" Well, and what we should do. Well, Ahab was agreeable, but Ahab had surrounded himself not with true preachers, but with flattering preachers. Preachers that he could control. And as you saw, Ahab hated true prophets because they were always rebuking him and being critical of him. And the counsel that these false prophets gave to Jehoshaphat and Ahab was deadly counsel because it was opposite to the truth. Said, "Should we go and fight?" And all the false prophets, knowing that that's what Ahab wanted to do, said, "Sure, yeah, God's going to bless you. Yeah, right." Mm-hmm. And of course, that wasn't the case. By the way, notice these false prophets. There were 400 of them. In other words, they were a dime a dozen, like most preachers in America today. And then Jehoshaphat recognized that these were not faithful preachers. He said, "Don't you have one man? Don't you have one preacher that preaches the truth and will tell us the truth about God's will?" And Ahab said, "Yeah, but I hate him because he's always criticizing me. You're not going to like him. His name is Micaiah." So Jehoshaphat says, "Well, bring out Micaiah." So he's intimidated. You remember, a bureaucrat says to him, "Now, don't say anything that's going to displease the king or you're going to get in serious trouble, boy." Well, he didn't care. He told him, "I'm only going to preach what God gives me to preach, no matter where it gets me." And he said, "But if you want me to say something nice to the king, I'll say, 'Your Majesty, go ahead there and fight that battle tomorrow, and you'll win.'" He did it in pure sarcasm, because he knew that wasn't the truth. And Jehoshaphat knew it wasn't the truth. And Ahab detected something wrong in his tone. So they said, "Tell us the truth now." So he tells them the truth. And he says this in verse 16. "All Israel is going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They will have no master." Meaning, you're going to die, Ahab. as God's judgment upon you for your idolatry, you're going to die if you go into battle tomorrow. Micaiah said to Jehoshaphat, see, didn't I tell you? He wouldn't say anything good about me. And then Micaiah continues to preach. And he begins his sermon by emphasizing the sovereignty of Almighty God. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. The God of Jehoshaphat is a sovereign God. You're not going to get away with rebellion against him. He's determined to kill you in battle tomorrow for your sins. And so the Lord said, presumably through Micaiah, is there anybody here demon-possessed that will entice the king to go to battle tomorrow, thinking he's going to win so I can kill him? Now that's a paraphrase. That's a southern paraphrase. And one man possessed with a spirit said, sure, I'll be glad to be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these false prophets. And I'll entice him, and he'll be convinced, and he'll go to battle, and God can kill him. Verse 22, now therefore the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. You see how sovereign God is? God even used a demon-possessed man to accomplish his purposes of bringing down King Ahab and of saving Jehoshaphat from any further relationship with him. And so Micaiah preaches, because he preaches the truth. He is persecuted by both church and state, so expect that to happen. And so there is this disastrous war in verses 28 through 34 with Syria. Ahab understands something about the strategy of ancient warfare, and that is, like in chess, you kill the king. Today we have this absurd understanding of war that whoever destroys the most property and kills the most people wins. It's a lot more sane in Old Testament days. Who kills the king wins. So the Syrian army focuses all of its efforts at killing Ahab. Ahab says to naive Jehoshaphat, listen, I want to go here and help fight, so I'm going to dress like a common soldier, and I'm going down here and mix among all the soldiers because I'm such a patriotic guy, and I don't want them to think I'm an aloof king of some sort or another. Why don't you sit up here in your chariot by my chariot and dress in your royal robes where you're nice and safe? In other words, Jehoshaphat, I want them to think you're the target. And that's exactly what they did. The Syrians attacked. They saw the king of Israel up on the hill in the chariot with his royal robes. They got close enough to see who it was. And it was Jehoshaphat, and because Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord in verse 31, and God diverted them from him. They were coming right at him. The only reason he lived is because he cried out to God in prayer. And God diverted the attention of the people from him. They gave up because they knew that wasn't Ahab. And so they're leaving the battlefield. I can just see Ahab over here cracking up. I mean, he's over here with all these soldiers. He's laughing. And he looks like every other soldier. He's got a metal helmet. He's got a metal breastplate and shin guards and back. And they're held together by a little couple-inch leather strap under the arm. So I can just see old Ahab up here laughing his head off. He has fooled this sovereign God. This Jehovah's not as sovereign as he thinks. He wants me down. I'm not going to fall. So, while he's over there laughing, the Bible says that as the Syrian army was just frustrated, one soldier, we don't even know his name, I like what the King James says, a certain soldier shot an arrow at venture. That is, he was just sick and tired. He already had an arrow in his bow, so without aiming, he just shot it up in the sky, not aiming at anybody. And that arrow comes around and doesn't hit Ahab right here, hits him right here, right under his arm. Thank you, Chester, for asking. Right under his arm, and that led to his death. Now, what do you say about all that? You say Ahab was one of the unluckiest men that ever lived? No, you say that God, the predestinator, guided the course of that arrow shot at random by an unknown soldier to accomplish his eternal and just purposes in the death of this man whom his prophet said God would kill. And God was doing that graciously once again to protect Jehoshaphat. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from this war. God, first of all, God is determined to give His people some things only if they pray and ask for them. If they don't pray, He won't give. You remember what the book of James says in the New Testament. It says, you have not because you ask not, or because you ask for the wrong motives. I dare say if Jehoshaphat had not cried out to the Lord when he was on that chariot, I dare say that God would not have diverted the attention of the enemy from him and saved him. It was because he prayed that God did what he, that God answered his prayer. There are some things in your life and mine that God will not do for you unless you pray. Now, God's not dependent upon you and me. That's just the way he's predestined things to happen. That prayer is the predestined means to accomplish God's predestined purposes. And there are some things that God will not bring into your life and mine unless we pray. That's why this whole situation with Jehoshaphat is so important as we see this man's prayer. We see also a lesson that our duty is to inquire of God's word before undertaking anything. Jehoshaphat recognized his responsibility to inquire of God's word and God's will. He did it too late. He should have done it before he entered into this alliance. But nevertheless, we learn that our duty before we have any decision to make is to inquire of God's word. You want to take this job. You want to go to this school. You want to marry this girl. You want to buy this car. You want to invest your money in a certain way. Before you do, inquire of the Lord. What in prayer, Lord, what does your word tell me that should govern my decision in this particular situation? And if you yourself don't know, call somebody, a friend, a brother in Christ that does know, and ask him to give you some information from the word of God. Always inquire of God before undertaking anything. And then thirdly, there is great danger, even for good people, in bad company. There is great danger, even for good people, in bad company. Courageous, godly Jehoshaphat becomes the coward in his mild rebuke of Ahab for chiding Micaiah, and in his refusal to rebuke the false prophets for their falsehoods. This courageous man, respected all over the world feared him, nevertheless became a coward when he linked himself with bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. Notice it doesn't say bad company corrupts bad morals. Bad company corrupts the good morals of a good person if you closely identify yourself with a bad person. Another great lesson. There is serious danger in being surrounded with flatterers. You gather around you people that are only going to brag on you and flatter you, and the devil is setting you up for a fall. Another lesson. Life can be difficult for faithful preachers of the Word of God. They can be persecuted by church and state. They can be thrown in jail. And then last lesson here from this war is God knows how to remove evil influences and evil people out of the lives of His children. God loves us. And if we're foolish enough to make close friendships and alliances with evil people whose evil influence is going to override good influences on us, God knows how to get rid of those people. I can tell you all kinds of stories. I'll take the time to tell one. There was a young man that his mother and his father found out was addicted to various drugs. And they asked me to, they said, when he comes home today, we're kicking him out for good. And I said, well, let me talk to him first. So they let me talk to him. So when the bus let him off the bus, there was a long driveway through this farm to his house. And I hid behind a tree up in the woods. It was zero, zero weather. And the young guy comes out of the bus, and I come rushing down out of the woods. And I say, your mother and daddy found your paraphernalia. And you're in serious trouble. So think about how wisely you're going to respond to him when you get home.
He said, well, if that's the case, I'm not going home. So he takes off running across the field. Well, I'm responsible for him, so I take off running across the field. And he comes to the end. He was a small guy, about that big. And he came to the corner of the field where there was a barbed wire fence about this high. And so I had him surrounded. And he couldn't get over the fence. It was too high. So he threw down his jacket, which was good for me. It was zero weather. He threw down his jacket and said, well, then I'm going to fight you. So he attacks me. And I throw him down on the cold ground and put his arm up behind his back, put him over my shoulder, take him home. His daddy was a stepfather, his stepfather. And when his true father, who was not a Christian and who was a pagan, a very strong airplane pilot, found out how mistreated his drug addict son was, he had his drug addict son go to his house. And he was living with his girlfriend. Well, I found out where this apartment was. And so I go over about 11 o'clock one night and hide behind the garbage can. Waiting, this is all true, waiting for the airplane pilot to come back to his girlfriend's, where his son is. So about 11:30 comes in. I give him about 10 minutes to get settled, and I go knock on the door. And he was so flustered at seeing me that he let me in. So the daddy and the son were sitting over here, and I was sitting right here. And I started witnessing to the son, telling about Christ, the need for repentance, how Christ can forgive him and heal his drug addiction, all those things. And the daddy finally came to his evil senses, and he stood up and started screaming. He said, I don't want any Christian messing with my son's heart. Get out of here. So I stand up, and I raise my hands. And I pray, Lord, do whatever you have to do to this man to keep him from being an obstacle in the path of his son to you. And left. 2 hours later, he died of a heart attack. God knows how to remove evil people from our lives. Well, chapter 19, which we read a while ago, is about the revival of Jehoshaphat. It begins once again with the great preaching of an old man named Jehu. God answers Jehoshaphat's prayer while he was in the chariot by bringing him back safely from a dangerous war and by sending him a preacher to rebuke him because of his sins. This prophet told him plainly that God's wrath was upon him. And notice why. Verse 2 of chapter 19. And Jehu, the son of Anani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there's some good in you, for you've removed the Asheroth, the things pertaining to idol worship, from the land, and you have set your heart to seek the Lord. You're basically a good man, but you made a serious mistake, and God's going to chasten you severely for that mistake if you don't repent. And what was the mistake? I've heard very few, in fact none, sermons on verse 2. What's your mistake, Jehoshaphat, that you need to repent of? You help the wicked. And you loved those who hate the Lord. And if you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, then God will bring his wrath upon you. If you subsidize the evil life of those nations that hate God, and in so doing help the wicked like Ahab. By the way, this is addressed to a head of state. This is addressed to a civil magistrate. If you subsidize the wicked, and in so doing care for and provide for those who hate the one true and living God, God will bring his wrath upon you. And so Jehoshaphat repents at those words.
He responded well to the preaching of Jehu, not like his father Asa, who had the preacher put in jail that preached to him. And what we see later on is that this preaching provoked Jehoshaphat to renewed zeal in the performance of duty. He was already faithful. But what the preaching of the word did now in reviving him was making even more zealous in doing his duty before Almighty God. And so notice what he did there in chapter 19. In verse 4, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Here's a man who God made an indefatigable witness and evangelist for the one true and living God. He responded to the preaching of the word of God. His zeal was renewed, and he personally traveled throughout his entire nation, preaching and calling all of the people from north to south to renewed devotion to the Lord and to his covenant. And he succeeded. He succeeded through his testimony, his evangelism, in bringing his nation back to God single-handedly. Are you an indefatigable witness for Christ? Are you a person that you're so consumed with bringing the good news of the gospel of Christ to lost sinners that you can't imagine not doing it? That you feel compelled to do it? Paul said, I'm willing to be all things to all men that I might thereby save some. I don't care who, that I might save some. I feel compelled. They don't have to pay me to preach the gospel. I am compelled to preach the gospel. And I ask you, is that you? Is that you? Do you feel compelled that you're so grateful to God for saving you by the gospel that you want to take advantage and look for every situation that you can present the gospel to lost sinners? When's the last time you did it? I know I keep asking you, but I'm really wondering. When is the last time? If ever. Are you a tireless witness? Would you have done what Jehoshaphat did and travel single-handedly from the northernmost regions to the southernmost region, preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance, talking about the grace of God, and then being used of God to bring your nation back to Him? I pray that God would make of you and me indefatigable witnesses for Christ. I think that's the primary reason we're having the crisis in attendance and in money. There's all kinds of reasons, good and bad. But I think the primary reason is that we're not a church of indefatigable witnesses for Christ. When's the last time you just invited somebody to go to church with you? It was a great blessing to me the other day to see Chester Thrash, who's a blind black man, who just joined our church, so concerned that people hear the truth, that he brings his white blind friend to church with him. That was a great encouragement to me. And if we were all like Chester Thrash and Jehoshaphat, we would not be having the crises we're having now. Don't go looking around for somebody else to blame if you are not an indefatigable witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He also revamped all the whole court system. That's a great section. I wish we had time to talk about it. He created a court of appeals based upon biblical law. Told all the judges that they were not the agents of the king, but they were agents of Almighty God, and they were to do nothing but administer justice according to the law of God. They were to obey and enforce that law and no other. They were not to be agents of social change. By the way, there used to be a great federal judge called Learned Hand, Indian. And somebody asked him to give a quick thumbnail summary of all the federal judges.
He said, well, there's two kinds. By the way, Judge Learned Hand had more decisions overturned by the Supreme Court than any federal judge. So what does that tell you about him? Judge Hand said there's two kinds of federal judges in America today. The first is the man who sees himself as an agent of social change and he is committed to bring that change about immediately. And the second kind of federal judges is those who want to do it more slowly. Let me tell you something. I learned this from Rush Dooney many years ago. If judges are not champions of biblical law and God's justice, they will become hatchet men for the humanistic status quo. He not only created a whole court system based upon the law of God, he got him a Westminster Assembly. He got him a group of theologians and preachers to help the courts in their understanding the fine lines of law revealed in the Bible, like the Westminster Assembly that wrote the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. That's what these men were. It's perfectly proper for civil magistrates to call theologians and preachers and elders together to give them advice concerning how God's law is to be obeyed. Well, I hate to leave out a lot of things, but I must, because I want to conclude with this great prayer that Jehoshaphat prayed. This was the key to the revival. His praying was the key to the revival. Rehoboam, humble yourself. Asa, seek God's face. Jehoshaphat, pray. Let's look at that prayer. The context was a threat of war. He'd gotten some distressing news there in the first three verses of chapter 20 that there was a triple alliance of Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites that were preparing to invade Judah. And so even though he was afraid, says verse 3, even though Jehoshaphat was afraid, he didn't make decisions based on fear. He wasn't paralyzed by fear. Now that's great counsel for us too, because I know many Christians who determine how they're going to vote for president by fear. Well, if I don't vote for this person, I'm afraid this person's going to get elected. Don't ever let fear tell you what to do. You'll make wrong mistakes. You'll make mistakes. Jehoshaphat was a man here who knew what fear was, but he wasn't paralyzed by it. And so in verse 3, he dedicated himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a national fast, calling upon the whole nation to pray that God would save them from this triple alliance. And then the entire nation assembled in the capital to pray and to seek the Lord. And the king himself led the whole nation in prayer to God. Although kings were forbidden to do Levitical functions, they could teach and evangelize, and they most certainly could pray. Wouldn't it be wonderful tomorrow to see a converted president, a converted black president, stand there on the Capitol and lead the whole nation in prayer for revival? In the name of Jesus. Someday that will come. And look at his prayer. Verse 15. Chapter 20. And verse 15. Here's the preaching again by another prophet, Jehaziel. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, hundreds of thousands, for the battle is not yours, but God. If you're faithful to him, God will fight for you and give you the victory. So tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face in the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And
they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets, that is, in his word, and you will succeed." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." That's sort of funny. And I can imagine what this triple alliance sees. Jehoshaphat has prayed, and now his battle strategy is facing all these soldiers, hundreds of thousands of them. So what does Jehoshaphat do? God says, "Just trust me. Do the right thing. Don't worry. I'm going to fight for you." So Jehoshaphat sends out his musicians and his singers to face this massive army. Can you imagine what this army thought when they saw all these musicians coming out and singing and playing all their bagpipes and all these various other musical instruments? They routed the enemy. Then the soldiers came up behind them. They routed the enemy. The enemy was confused. They had the dread of God on them. And Israel, Judah, won the day. But now notice the prayer that he prays in verse 5 of chapter 20. "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah." This is when the battle was won. "And Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said," now here's his prayer, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they lived in it and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee. For thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now behold the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we're powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children." What a prayer. It's in response to the preaching of the word of God to them. The prayer begins by referring to God as the sovereign over all the nations, has every nation, every people under his sovereign control. And then in verse 9, he talks about how God delights in fulfilling every promise that he's given to his people and answering their prayers. In verses 12 through 13, he talks about how God will judge all those who oppose him. His enemies don't have a chance. Verses 14 through 17, he talks about how and prays and reminds God that he is a deliverer of his people from all their distresses. Now, did you see the petition? Did you see the one thing he asked for? The prayer is by and large the adoration of God. Here the enemy's about to attack, and Jehoshaphat's there telling God how much he loved him. Reminds me of the battle for Malta, one of the most important battles in the late 1500s in the history of the world. They had this massive Turkish Muslim navy, who knows how many boats and how many sailors, that were trying to get to Spain to Islamize and convert and destroy, conquer Europe for Allah. The one thing stood on their way was the little island of Malta in the west
Mediterranean. On Malta were about 300 knights and a bunch of peasants. And the leader, a man I think whose name was De Valet, was 70 years old. Now that was very old in the late 1500s. So the Turkish Muslim Navy is coming toward Malta. Thousands of soldiers, hundreds upon hundreds of ships. De Valet is leading his knights in a Bible study and prayer meeting. They get the word that the attack has begun. Some of the knights get up and draw their swords to go out to fight. De Valet tells them all to sit down. We haven't finished worshiping God. The attack has begun. The leader's leading a prayer meeting. And then, after the prayer meeting's over, he lets them go fight, muster some of the peasants, they get some Venetians, and they whip the Turkish Navy. Turkish Navy leader was 70 years old too. And it's because he prayed. It's because Jehoshaphat prayed. But Jehoshaphat only asked for one thing. He was adoring God, telling God how sovereign he was, how faithful he was to his promise. And did you see the one and only petition? The only thing he asks for is in verse 10 and 11. And now, behold the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. In verse 11, behold how they're rewarding us by coming to drive us all out from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. That's all he said. Lord, you're a sovereign God. You're a gracious, faithful God. You're a judge. We belong to you. You've given us this land to build a civilization on down through our generations to your glory and your honor. And now, Lord, just look. Just behold. Just look at this triple alliance. They're trying to run us off of a land that you gave us. All I want you to do, Lord, is look. Because I know if you look and see what they're doing to your faithful people, you will destroy them. And he did. I can't think of any better prayer to pray for our enemies within the United States. They're a greater threat to us than anybody in the Middle East. I can't think of any better prayer to pray for our enemies in this country and places of power. Lord, just look. Look what they and an apostate church have done to this land. They're trying to chase us, the faithful people of God, off of a land that you've given us as our possession. And I know, Lord, if you just look, you'll destroy them. Try praying that prayer. You pray the way Jehoshaphat prayed, and you'll see God act as dramatically in your history as he acted in Jehoshaphat's history. Learn to pray the way Jehoshaphat prayed, and you'll see God do for you what he did to Jehoshaphat. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this good man. Wasn't a perfect man, but neither are we. We thank you for this good man, Jehoshaphat. We thank you for touching his heart through the preached word to pour out the desires of his heart to you in prayer. We pray that the preaching of the word of God would do that to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would earnestly and sincerely, from the heart, fervently pray for the revival of the church, the restoration of the nation, the destruction of the enemies of Christianity and of Christian culture. And so, Lord, we as a body here of blood-bought, spirit-filled people earnestly cry out to you, just look. Amen. Let us rededicate.